Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I was reading an article recently that was talking about a couple of things that I happened to be mentioning in the Sunday school lesson. We've been going through in our Sunday school the 10 gates that mention in Nehemiah chapter 3. In the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the gates that were there at Jerusalem. So Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, along the way, as I've been looking at these things, I noticed that there is these couple of articles that kind of relate a little bit to one of the gates that we were looking at. And one of the gates that we were looking at is the Dung Gate in particular. Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But let me just talk to you or read to you a little bit of these articles that have come out. So this one was in the Washington Post the other day. It came out on March 4th, and it says this. It's in their Acts of Faith section. It says this: one way to get people to church on Sunday is give away free cars. That's right, free cars. So in the article, it goes on to say, if the pastor had ever wanted to channel his inner Oprah, this was his chance. Quote, are you ready to give a car away? Stephen Chandler boomed into the microphone, bouncing in his boots at the altar on Sunday. And then the pastor did it again. And later that day, he would do it again and again. Five free cars in all, handed out to the lucky winners at Destiny Church in Columbia, Maryland on Sunday. Quote, we were just going for something you would not expect a church to do, Chandler said. Well, that's for sure. Quote, this is something you would not expect a church to do. It was part of a marketing ploy, but also theology, Chandler said. Randomly giving away cars to people who show up to worship demonstrates God's unbelievable, no-strings-attached goodness, Chandler preached. And it sure helps to get people in the doors on Sunday morning. Well, I've had enough of that I can take. I put out on Facebook that this is another example of what was taking place in the early church during the time of Christ. And I thought that it was time for Christ to come and cleanse the temple again. Jesus said this after his temple was being made into a place of making money. He said, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So here we see in this not only the methodology involved there and just getting people to come to church and for what, you know, to win a new car or something, increase their worldly goods. So the methodology is certainly one thing we could talk about. Using these carnal practices in the work of God, and it should be condemned by anybody seeing or hearing these things taking place. But on another level here, this is the selling of Jesus, right? This is the merchandising of the ministry and even more than that, I would say the merchandising of the Messiah that is taking place here. Making money or off of Jesus, you know, using Jesus as a prop in order to bring money into the church and this type of thing. So it's terrible. You know, this was coupled together with a recent statement that was made by Benny Hinn. You know, Benny Hinn, of course, one of the charlatans that is out there doing all of these supposed healings and so forth that take place. But in a Christian Post article, says this: televangelist Benny Hinn, admits going too far with prosperity gospel in the wake of Billy Graham's death. They tie it together with Billy Graham's death. I haven't really seen in the article the connection of that, but in the opening part it says this: in the wake of the death of renowned evangelist Billy Graham, controversial faith-healing televangelist Benny Hinn, who has often been criticized for his endorsement of the prosperity gospel, said in a stunning confession Wednesday that sometimes he has taken the erroneous gospel too far. Quote, "We get attacked for preaching prosperity. Well, it's in the Bible, but I think some have gone to the extreme with it, sadly, and if it's not God's word, what is taught, and I think that I am guilty as others, sometimes you go a little farther than you really need to go, and then God brings you back to normality and reality," Hinn, 65, said, as he reflected on Graham's death with a ministry colleague in a Facebook Live broadcast. So, you know, it's hardly any great confession that's made here and any denouncement of the prosperity message that he has preached for so long. It's just, sometimes we may take it too far, you know, this type of thing here. And so, anyways, you know, flying around in jets and different things and all this, you know, to gain money. So what is all of this that takes place? The examples now are numerous that we could point to. Benny Hinn is just one. There's a whole slew of them, and primarily related to the prosperity gospel. There's a whole slew of them in the faith movement, you know, the Kenneth Copeland and Jerry Seville, Charles Capps, and Marilyn Hickey when she was going, and, you know, just all of these, the whole list of them, and that basically, you know, that you can say whatever you confess is what you can have. So people are confessing their own Cadillacs and all sorts of prosperity and so forth. I can only imagine the carnage that is in the wake of the ministries, if we could call it that, of these types of charlatans that are out preaching this type of a message, this type of prosperity message. I can only imagine the lives that have been ruined thinking that this is what the gospel is all about, you know. How they've been kind of burned over, like they used to talk about the burned over districts where false gospel messages came in. People then assumed that was the gospel, and it became very difficult afterwards to preach the true gospel in those areas because people said, oh, we've already tried that, and it didn't work. You know, it was a bunch of nonsense. Well, in a similar way, how many people's lives have been burned over by these types of charlatans that have presented the gospel as being basically a get-rich-quick scheme, you know, that you can basically have whatever you want, and Jesus is going to help you do it. You know, I think that if this was true, someone would have to stand up and apologize to the martyrs and the Christians in the past. You know, like how about those in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks about that they lived in tents and wandered through this life as sojourners and strangers in the land, looking for a city and whose builder and maker is God. I think wouldn't they need an apology for missing out on the great prosperity gospel? And what about all those mentioned in the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Didn't they know, you know, that they didn't have to go through this? They could have just confessed away the persecutors and confessed away the poverty that they went through. I was speaking the other day here on the program about John Bunyan, who was making shoelaces in prison in order to support his family outside of the prison, you know, and some of his children having severe physical defects and so forth, and his poor wife trying to get by on meager means and yet he writes Pilgrim's Progress while he's in prison. And one chapter of Pilgrim's Progress has done more spiritual good than the entire ministries of these charlatan prosperity preachers and so forth. And so here, you know, somebody should apologize to him. Didn't you know, John, that you could have been, you know, great prosperity? All you needed to do was confess the gospel. You know, certain points of the gospel have been taken out of context, and you could have whatever you want in this life. You see the nonsense of it? It's just ridiculous. And so now here's these churches, there's a church giving away cars. It immediately tells me that there is no confidence in the message itself. It immediately tells me that the gospel is not good enough, that the fact of people being saved from their never dying souls being saved, from them being forgiven, and their sins being forgotten by God is not enough of a message, and therefore we've got to get the church involved in gimmicks in order to bring people in to hear about the gospel message. God help us. You know, this is an awful state of the church. It reminded me of that situation in Nehemiah. The gates have been burned down, right? The wall has collapsed, the wall of separation between the church and the world. And the church, in these cases anyways, is using worldly techniques and carnal practices in order to try to, quote-unquote, reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a horrible state. It's a state like was pictured historically with Nehemiah looking at what was taking place there. So I wanted to look at what was going on in Nehemiah's day and extrapolate some points from that into our day and age, and look at it from a perspective of what are the spiritual principles that can be drawn from the historical facts related to Nehemiah chapter 3 and the rebuilding of the gates that are there. So 10 gates are mentioned there, as well as the rebuilding of the wall itself in Nehemiah chapter 3. And let me just stress the idea of the rebuilding of the wall. The wall speaks, it's a broad wall. It's a broad wall of separation between the believer, the church, and the world. You know, so there is a distinction in the moral and spiritual character of the two groups of people is drawn right in the very beginning. And the broad wall is a wall of security that surrounds the church of Jesus Christ and the doctrines that of the Word of God that we believe are a great defense against the God's enemies that are outside and unfortunately some inside the church as well. And so Nehemiah doesn't seek to build a bridge to the world in order to use worldly techniques in order to protect and build the people of God and so forth. He builds a wall of separation between the two entities that are here. So we should note that, very importantly, underline it, highlight it, emphasize it. It was a wall that was built, not a bridge to the world. And secondly, as we're looking at the importance of the repairing of the gates represent, to me, the activity of God's people in the church, in the city of God, right? That's what the principles are that we can draw from that. There are each one of these gates are typical of the type of activity that God's people should be involved in the ministry, in the ministry that God has given to the church. And so these 10 gates are typical of all of these things. So the 10 gates that are mentioned are the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, and then the inspection gate. And we've taken time in our Sunday school lesson at the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, on 940 Mush Creek Road. Sunday school is at 10 a.m., morning worship service at 11. We've taken time in our Sunday school to look at each one of these gates. And we're down to gate 6 we went over this past week, which is the fountain gate. And the week before that, we looked at the dung gate that was mentioned in this passage. But before I get to, again, looking at that dung gate, let me just say a little bit about this work that took place here in building this. There's a number of messages that come out of this, numerous sermons, more than 10, on each one of the gates, because the gates themselves, sometimes the message is right there, like with the sheep gate and so forth. We can learn a lot right there about what's being spoken about. Other times it's reminiscent, especially like with the old gate, of other statements that were made in the scriptures. And so you go to other passages in order to develop more fully what is being pictured in the gate. And so we've taken time to do that on a number of these things. But even beyond that, there's other lessons. For instance, the mutual ministry that was taking place among the members of the community of faith that was there in rebuilding the walls, and that should be taking the mutual ministry that should be taking place among the people of God in the church and the work of the local church and so forth. And so we can draw a lot of points here about that. For instance, there was a tremendous unity in the members related to the work of God in the church. Each person was working individually. There's a lot of names in Nehemiah chapter 3. I purposely didn't read it because I will mutilate a lot of the names that are mentioned there. I should just have like an Alexander Scorby or something set where we could just hear him read correctly, pronounce the names that are mentioned there. But there's a ton of names mentioned along with the part of the wall or the gate that they were assigned to throughout Nehemiah chapter 3. And so it tells us something about God's providence and the way that it is involved in assigning the work that was given to individual believers that were part of the overall ministry of God. So the work was assigned to them that was closest to their home is something that we notice in this passage as well. And like in verse 10, it says, even over against his house. In verse 23, over against his house. And 23 again, by his house. In 28, it says that the priest, everyone over against his house. And 29 mentions that. And one in verse 30 says, and over against his chamber, which seems to indicate he didn't have a house, but maybe like his apartment, right? So no matter where the Lord has placed you, whatever neighborhood, whatever house that you're in, the proximity that was there, you had a responsibility based upon the providence of God that to build that section or that place that the Lord had put you in. And so we can see that a message here for us, right? Obviously, the work begins in home, in the home itself. Revival and restoration, first of all, should take place in our own hearts. And it's got to be there before it is actually going to impact or affect the people of God in the ministry overall. We should be concerned first and foremost with the state of our own soul. And once that has been renewed and restored, then we'll be able or enabled to help others in the work of God. And so that's exactly what we find here in this passage. In fact, we find some that are noted for having taken up another part of the work other than the one that was once the original portion of what they were given. So they work so diligently in one section that they then went and helped their brothers and sisters in Christ in another section. So in verse 21, we read about Meremoth. He repaired another piece, it says. And there's an interesting note here in one section that speaks about the Tekoites. They repaired another piece as well, it says in verse 27. But what's even more remarkable about what they did was that up in verse 5, it was noted that their nobles, the nobles of those same people, they refused to put their neck to the work of God, of the Lord. So here is the leadership in their community of the Tekoites. They wouldn't do the work. They felt that the work was beneath them to do the work. But the rank and file, the laymen in the group, they were doing the work, and they put to shame the nobles that were there who refused to do the work. So, interesting part there. But the providence of God is seen. They worked in the area where God in His providence has placed them. You know, some people just say, well, I just can't do any work for the Lord. You don't know my situation. I don't have any, you know, notable talents or abilities that I can bring to the work of God. And I would say, you're absolutely right. I don't know your individual situation, at least not obviously as intimately as you do and that the Lord knows, but I know that God has placed you where you are and that He has placed you there and given you certain abilities to use in the work of God. I know that because that's what the Lord does. There's a responsibility in this mutual ministry, as I've been saying the other day on the program, talking about a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So it's just amazing how much work, when we take a lot of individual work and you combine it all together, it's amazing the amount of work that actually gets done. Somebody used a bee illustration one time to illustrate this. They mentioned that a single bee, with all of the energy it expends, will not collect more than a teaspoon of honey in a season. And yet, the total weight of honey taken from a single hive is often between 60 to 100 pounds. And so the individual bee, in this case, like Deborah, her name meant bee in the Old Testament, an individual bee doesn't amount to very much, right? But collectively, along with the people of God, we see this huge amount of work that was done. So, thus we see in this passage, not only individual labor, but associated labor or corporate effort is encouraged as well. And here we find individuals from every walk of life working together for the common cause, the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. There are people that are priests. There are apothecaries that are mentioned in verse 8. There are merchants mentioned in verse 32. There are young men and old men and men and women that are mentioned. One fella actually has mentioned that his daughters are working along with him on the wall in verse 12. Each one with their individual talents, applying themselves together in the work of God. It is just this beautiful picture of the unity of the church. And may God give His church, the same type of unity that we're able to work together for the common cause of Christ in all that we do. God forbid us, or forgive us, I should say, for the times that we have allowed petty differences, and sometimes there's important differences that need to be mentioned, but God forgive us for the time that we have allowed petty differences or cliques to upset the unity of the church. And so there's this unity that we see here. There was unity not only among the members, but in the methods that they used to do the work. Note, if you note carefully what the unity is centered around. It is, it's not just unity for unity's sake. You know, people say, we just all need to get together. Well, it depends what you're getting together about, right? I mean, what are you rallying together about? There was a lot of unity at the Tower of Babel, right? They were all of one mind, right? But the one mind that they were of was overthrowing the sovereignty of God in their life, you know, what God had said in their life. So that type of just unity for unity's sake is not enough. Our unity must be built around that which pleases God. And the text shows what that is. It started with the sheep gate, and it ended with the sheep gate. And the sheep gate was used to bring in the sacrificial animals into the temple. So they began with that which dealt with Christ, the person and the work of Christ. It began and end with that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the very beginning of the work and the end of the work. Every part of the work then should be revolve around the idea of the person and work of the crucifixion of Christ. That's the idea. Remember, John said, "Behold, the Lamb which taketh away the sins of the world." And Isaiah 53 spoke about him as being a lamb who was dumb before those that would slaughter him and so forth. So this is where we should put our focus. The first gate sets the focus. Christ is the author and the finisher of the faith, and everything that the church is involved in should revolve around that. We'll talk more in a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, I started the broadcast off by looking at a couple of news items dealing with a church that gave away five brand new cars, just a couple of weeks ago, I guess, during their service. And says that it's part of their theology and part of their methodology for bringing people into the church. And then I also looked at an article with Benny Hinn talking about the prosperity gospel, and Benny Hinn saying, well, sometimes they've taken it too far, and that's an understatement of a lifetime, and talking about just how these types of methodologies in the ministry of Christ are unbiblical, and it really speaks about the state of the church, that the gates are burned down, the wall is collapsed. It's in very bad shape when these types of things are taking place in the church and are not being more resoundingly condemned by the church as a whole. And so in order to illustrate that, I went to Nehemiah chapter 3, and I've been talking about the wall of separation, and specifically the 10 gates that were built by Nehemiah, and been extrapolating from those 10 historical gates that were built around the city of Jerusalem the 10 points or applications, spiritual applications that we can make about the activities, the types of activities that the Church of Jesus Christ should be involved in as the city of God, as the place of ministry for the Lord on the face of the earth. So that's the way I'm looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. And I spent some time just laying some groundwork about, you know, some of the items mentioned and the way it's mentioned in chapter 3 of Nehemiah about the unity and so forth. Basically, I don't have time to continue all that and not get to the idea of the dung gate that's mentioned here, but other than to say that there was unity that was there in this mutual ministry that was taking place. There was unity in the members, there was unity in the methodology that they were using, and there was unity in the message as well. Christ crucified was at the very center of the message. They didn't try to make the message other than that, or water it down, or make it more palatable to the world round about them. You know, they had one message that is being preached out of the activities of the church, and that is Christ and Christ crucified is the central message. So now we come to the dung gate that's mentioned here. And the dung gate was used as a place for the removal of all this filth and rubbish that was coming out of the city, you know, that had been brought in the city. It was a gate that is often associated with, like, Gehenna, you know, where the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to make a reference to that as he spoke about hell, where the fire goeth out, you know, does not go out, right, and the worm is not quenched. seemed to talk about this smoldering pit that was outside the gates of Jerusalem, and specifically outside of this gate, where the trash was all taken and so forth. So the dung gate speaks about cleansing, right? Taking the filth out of the church, if you will, out of the city. And so it's got a number of words associated with it that we would consider associated with this gate. The words like filth and pollution and corruption, right, and contamination. All of these types of words would come to mind. So if you bring all this together, you know, we would conclude then that it is speaking, the gate is speaking about the need for cleansing in the city, periodic cleansing, right? This is the dung gate of cleansing in the church of God. Cleansing is essential to the work of God. There's no doubt about that. This must take place. So in a theological sense, cleansing is an aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've been set apart in one way, once and for all, by Christ. In the eternity past, we were set apart by God for the salvation, to receive the salvation that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also being set apart from corrupt things and set apart unto holiness in our sanctification life. And this is part of the work of the church. You hear it in our mission statement again every time the program airs, that we're seeking the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. So it's part of the mission, the work of the church, is the setting apart from corrupt things and the setting apart unto holiness that is taking place in the church. And so when we look at the idea of sanctification, I've talked on this a number of times, in fact, a lot of it in our study in 1 Thessalonians, but, you know, we're talking about resisting the flesh and renewing our mind and reflecting upon the things of the Lord. All of these are aspects of that sanctification work. But the text here addresses a slightly different but equally important aspect of sanctification. It addresses the need for the work of God to be cleansed from corrupt practices. And it calls upon the people of God to get rid of these polluted practices in the church. It speaks of separating ourselves from this worldly contamination or defilement that would render us unfit for the service of God. And it calls upon us then to submit ourselves in moral purity to the sincere reception of the gospel message, right? That's the principle that we can draw from this in Nehemiah for the activity of the church, that we need to rid the church of this worldly contamination. Giving away 5 cars as a way of bringing people into the church is worldly contamination. The prosperity message that is preached by Benny Hinn and others is a carnal influence that is grabbed hold in the church. The prosperity message is a polluted practice in the church. It's heresy. It's wrong. It's misleading and so forth, to say the least, right? So it's something that needs to be thrown out in the ministry of the work of the church. It has no part and parcel with what is taking place here. So we see this type of attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he went in and he cleansed the temple. Remember, he went in there and in John chapter 2, and in John 2, the Lord Jesus Christ goes in and he makes a whip and he whips the money changers that are there and he casts them out of the temple. You can read it in John 2 and verse 12. And he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of the small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the changers of money, and they overthrew the tables. And they said, and then said unto them that sold doves, take these things thence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that when it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And the Jews answered and said unto him, what sign showest thou, that thou, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And then said the Jews, 46 years were this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So here's the temple associated with the body of Christ, right, and the resurrection and so forth. And he's talking about he's casting out of the body of Christ, out of the temple, those that are using it to make money for merchandise. And this is what we see here in this text. So specifically, Christ cleansed the merchants and the money changers, you know, out. Those that were making merchandise of the things of God. That's what we see today. You know that I've actually seen Christian doggy sweaters. I've seen Christian ashtrays. You know, that you can just throw a fish symbol on anything and then hoping that then this will attract, you know, evangelicals, Christians, to buy this. Some people refer to it this way as Jesus junk, you know, so you get, if we just throw a verse on it and we just slap it together, then, you know, people will buy this. But is this really right? Is this something that the church should be participating in? I read an article one time about the publishers that were producing Bibles, and they were trying to find a way to sell Bibles to people who already owned Bibles. So here's the problem that they had. They had a product to sell, but they needed to sell it to a person that already owned the product. In fact, they found out that not only did the average individual, the professing Christian that they were trying to sell the Bible to, not only did he own one, but I think if I remember right from the article, a typical person owned three of them. So they had three of the product that they were trying to sell already in their homes. And so this article was about, you know, a strategy session that was taking place with a certain publishing house where they were trying to come up with a strategy or a way to sell people something that they already had. So what they came up with was that they would more personalize the Bibles. So this is where you got the whole idea of like the soldier's Bible and the fireman's Bible and the Clemson Bible and the Gamecock Bible and the young married having only two children Bible, the singles Bible, the divorced Bible. You know, this is where you get all of these different Bibles that have been put out. Not because, you know, a person needs to have the Bible carved up according to their particular strata of life, or the job that they do, or the particular team that they like, which is obviously ridiculous, but because they were needed to find a way to make merchandise out of the Bible itself. It's the selling of Jesus, I tell you. You know, it's the merchandising of the very Word of God in order to do this. Listen, your regular Bible that you have, it has the same words in it. You know, just use the King James myself, and I just, you know, it's the same old words that have been there from the beginning when it was written, and ultimately back to the manuscripts that it comes from. And so, you know, they're trying to market things differently, and under the, well, this will help people to read the Bible more. I find that with the more modern versions and everything, you know, they said that we can't possibly use the King James because people don't like the these and thous, and it's so antiquated and so forth. Nobody's going to read that anymore and so forth. And if we come up with just modernized versions of things, then more people will read it, more people will memorize it, and so forth. To me personally, I find that there's probably less reading and certainly less memorization of the Bible now than there's ever been. It seems that the King James, with the more poetic style that it is in, some believe that even Shakespeare was part of the court there and King James Council, you know, on how the wording was put together and so forth. And so, you know, the beauty of the sounding of it and so forth, you know, I think that many more people remember it that way and had memorized it that way and so forth. I'm not a King James only guy. You know, a lot of folks in our church use the ESV. That's fine. I'm just saying that this has been my observation. The reason why they gave that the King James wasn't going to cut it just didn't pan out, I don't think. And these other versions then were came out and sold and so forth. And that, I'm not faulting so much these other versions like the ESV, but I'm faulting all this other creation of, you know, different ways to sell the Bible. So this is what we've got to be careful, you know, on these issues where the Jesus is being sold this way, you know. This is not what the church should be involved in, is in the selling of Jesus or trying to make money in this particular way. It's that there needs to be a purification. That's why I put on my Facebook post when I read that article about giving away the cars. It's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to make a whip again, right? And that we've got to beware of filthy lucre. And especially when we're merchandising Christ, we've got to be very much aware that we do not take holy and sacred things and just use this to try to make money off of Christians. There's also, you know, this side item here, but remember when things like Amway and stuff got a hold in the church, right? Now, it all came under the guise of that there were a lot of homemakers that were there and they could make money on the side and so forth. And I'm not against people having side businesses or selling these things, but the church was seen as a place that was ripe for the picking for a lot of people. Now, here's where it got bad. Where you would get invited by your brothers and sisters in Christ to come over to the house, and you think that it's just, you know, Christian fellowship type of thing. And when you got there, it turned out to be an Amway presentation. So now you've got your brothers and sisters in Christ suspect about you know, suspicious about, you know, whether or not you're actually interested in their friendship or you're looking to make a sale, right? So now we've got a lot of other marketing, network marketing things that have come through the church. And we've got to be very careful just about how we do this. As a pastor, I, right in the beginning, said to me and my wife, we can't be involved in any of this network marketing stuff. I mean, not from the aspect of trying to sell it to people, because we could never have that people be unsure as to why we are meeting or speaking with them or dealing with them. They've got to know that it is because of an interest in their soul and not in a sale, not in selling them something. And so that's the idea in the text. So here it says, you know, that this was a fulfillment of what the Malachi 3 had said, that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple. And John the Baptist said this about the Lord Jesus Christ, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there's one that cometh after me that is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then he adds, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it speaks about the sifting work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, separating the wheat from the chaff and so forth. And I'm saying that those who are interested in just selling to the saints, those saints, those that have professed the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're doing so in order to make a profit, that you'll be part of the chaff that is going to be done away with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's not what the ministry is all about. Christ was, Psalm 69:9 said this, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. has eaten him up. You know, he's got a holy zeal for the holiness of God and the things that are taking place there. So the activities going on in the temple, they were legitimate and necessary to the worship of God. People did need to change their money and their currency and so forth, and they needed to purchase offerings for the sacrifices. That wasn't where the problem was. The problem was that the temple leadership had seized upon that fact and was exploiting it for filthy lucre's sake, right? So people need to buy Bibles, so we got to sell Bibles. But there's a way to go about doing that, but that doesn't cross this line into filthy lucre. They had made the merchandising of these things. They had brought into the temple, and so the temple of the Lord now looked like a stockyard and loaded with tables all over the place with these money changers and dishonest practices that were associated with the money changing was taking place there. They were gouging the people and taking advantage of them because this was the last stop before going into the temple. You couldn't get the sheep or anything from anywhere else, so you had them. So they were jacking up the prices, it appears, as well. So Christ made a whip and he drove them all out of there. He said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." So the Jews never forgot this. They never forgot it. They brought it up at the mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ showed his anger in cleansing the temple. And we see him there, not so much as the lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was pouring out his wrath upon those that would corrupt the service of God. And he is seen there to be more active than in many other parts of the scripture. Some of the most active we see of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he is condemning those, the corrupting of the services of God. And so the same anger that the Lord displayed then in John chapter 2, he has that same anger towards those that would corrupt the service of God today. Christ is still the strongest opponent of the corruption of the service of God today. He's the leading person that is angry, and his wrath will be poured out upon all those who corrupt the service of God. So this is a holy calling. It's a holy thing. And Christ is coming again to cleanse the temple ultimately at the end. And we read in Revelation, it says that some that are doing these types of things say, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come upon us." So the cleansing of the corruption of the universal church should be looked at here, right? The merchandising of Jesus and everything that's taking place along with this. This is, never forget that Judas sold Jesus. He sold Jesus. He didn't just had a philosophical difference with him, you know, and they came in. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Many are following in the footsteps of Jesus, of Judas today, and selling Jesus out for the things of the world. The cleansing of the corruption of the local church is something that we could look at here, where the message is, you know, diluted because it would mean that there'd be better attendance. Where there are, you know, we have church consultants today that are telling us how to script the message and what to do. These gimmicks are brought in here, right, into the church. And interesting, in Acts chapter 8, where Simon is saved or makes a profession of faith in Christ, and then he sees the disciples laying hands upon people and giving them the Holy Ghost. And you know what he says? He says, "Give me that ability to do that," you know. He had been deceiving the people beforehand with the sorcery. And then when the apostles came and he saw that all these people were giving into what the apostles were doing, he himself then made a profession of faith. And so he followed the disciples around, seemed to be more curious, if anything else, about the power that they had as apostles to be able to lay their hands on people and do all these miracles that were there in the early part of the church, in order to give credence to the message that they were preaching, the temporary sign gifts that the apostles had and so forth. Among them, the ability to be able to lay their hands upon people and have them receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of the living God and so forth. And when Simon saw this, he was like, man, give me this power. And he offered them money. He offered to pay them for the power to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, to which the apostles said, your money perish with you. That's what we need to be saying today to these charlatans and to those that would bring these types of practices in the church. Your money perish with you. You know, I went to a church one time and was with my wife. We were traveling, so we found a little church on Sunday morning to go to. We were on vacation and went into the church, and the church was loaded with a bunch of junk up on the platform. The junk that was up there was hibachis and guests, you know, grills and lawn chairs and beach balls and coolers and all this type of stuff. And they were giving the items away to the people that had brought the most people with them to church that month. What a joke. What a joke. If that's what motivates you to share the gospel with people, God have mercy upon your soul, right? So individually, we've got to think carefully about this. The words of the hymn writer come to my mind. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me, and cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify Thy name. That's an excellent prayer for us to pray. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the Donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.